we'll proceed on from there. Any other questions? Any other comments? Except for John. Yes, Sister Karen. Yes. Third telling, okay. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes, ma'am. Just by the fact that words mean things. And you've had to have a growing season. And yes, and so when you're in Revelation 14, and we saw last time, there's two reapings. And there's a positive reaping, and there's a negative reaping. And the positive reaping is in verses 14 and 15, and the negative reaping is in verse 17 and 18. And that corresponds, and I hope we saw that last time, to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3. He's got a baptism with the Holy Ghost, and those people, they're fine. He's got a baptism with fire. That's the tares that are thrown into the fire into the garner. Now, Emmett said, asked earlier, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 18, you notice toward the end of the verse, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the vine of the earth, who is the vine by definition? Israel by definition. Now, it's not simply, and you know, I like to cut it a little closer than that. It's national Israel. God, Jehovah, led a vine out of Egypt. He led a nation out of Egypt. The fig isn't going to be the nation. The fig is going to be the fig leaf, the religion, the covering. And so, you know, you have the different aspects. But at any rate, the vine in verse 18, what happens to the vine? They gather the vine of the earth, verse 19, and what do? They turn it over to the wrath of God. So here you've got the vine of the earth, which, you know, by any common definition, is going to be Israel. And they're given the wrath of God. Have a nice day. That's stout, isn't it? Now, it's going to then, obviously, be unbelieving Israel. How many people live in Israel today? 6 million? Is that approximately the right number? Something like that. They're there in unbelief. Without Christ, without hope in the world, they're there. Not because God called them. They're there because Hitler sent them. They're there because of the Balfour Declaration, because of geopolitics. The kingdom isn't there. They go to sleep with AK-47s under their pillows. And so what you're seeing over there is not a prophetic fulfillment. You're seeing there a human convenience and another business of nationalism. Nations exist so that like-minded people can say, oh, I want to live with them. So if you have a certain mindset, I kid with Carol that maybe we should live in Singapore. Because in Singapore, if you spit on the sidewalk, you're fined. If you cuss, you're fined. I'm thinking, what's the downside to this? If you throw gum, spit your gum on the sidewalk, you can go to jail for that. And I'm saying that's a little stout, but you remember the kid from Kettering? They got caught with marijuana or something over there, and they whipped him. Maybe that wouldn't happen if Mom and Dad done a little whooping up earlier, but it's a real stringent society. So if you're looking for a stringent society, there's where you go. If you're looking for doesn't matter what you do or how you live, you know what nations to go to. And so nationalism has some of that identity. France has an identity, doesn't it? America has an identity, and it's not always good. It's just so tragic to me. We had another 12 young people die at a party. It's just so tragic. You had how many of them die? Over 100 in that bar in Rhode Island? You know, if young people are going to die, it ought to be something great. Not for something like I was boogieing on a party and fell down and killed everybody. There is in this passage then, and get back on the text, a negative reaping. And it's going to be the unbelieving nation of Israel. And this negative, take a look at the vine. You know, when you read the word church, it's not the same thing every time you read it. When you read the word baptism, it's not the same thing every time you read it. When you talk about the vine of the earth, they're singing in Revelation 15, the song of Moses. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is the song of Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, you know verse 31, because the rock group Petra made that famous, and Michael W. Smith. Verse 32, their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. So there's another vine, you see. There's more than one vine. Drop down to verse 38. Which did eat of the fat of the sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. God is ridiculing the vine and saying they can't rise up and help anybody. So there is the aspect of unbelieving Israel. Now the point that I make to you, look at verse 33. Deuteronomy 32, verse 33. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of ass. Where do you get the wine from? You get it from the vine. So it's just a condemnation. Now, as a dispensationalist, even if you're Acts 2, but most particularly if you're mid-Acts or the Acts 28 position, which I don't hold, Israel has to be viewed as being in unbelief. And so there's one plan of salvation available for everybody that's on planet Earth, because God was in Christ and he reconciled the world unto himself. He didn't pick this one and that one and this one and that one. He reconciled the world unto himself. So reconciliation is worldwide. Salvation is hit or miss, because the reconciliation is put in place by faith and not a lot of believers. But he reconciled the world. Why, that's Osama bin Laden has his sins paid for by the blood of Calvary's cross, same as you and me. And you say, well, that's a repugnant thought. I don't see him getting saved either. But if you believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God being the gospel of Christ, then anybody, see, the whole world has been reconciled to God. You can stand on Muhammad's grave and preach Christ Jesus. You can't stand on Jesus' grave and preach Muhammad. Jesus on Calvary's cross did for the whole world, including Islam. Now, please turn to Isaiah chapter 63. We'll just run a few verses quickly. Maybe we looked at this one already. In Isaiah chapter 63, let's see. Wrong about verse 4. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered what there was, none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drink in mine fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So this business of, in verse 6 of his anger, you have a paragraph mark at verse 7, and notice the change. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Well, you better be careful, because you've got the house of Israel that is in belief that gets the great goodness. You've got the house of divine that is unbelief and gets trodden underfoot. So the issue, and Paul is so careful in changing how he refers to Israel and Gentiles in the book of Romans, he starts talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. Because the issue, as Paul defines it, is the circumcision of the heart. And Israel has an uncircumcised heart. They were told that in perhaps the best sermon in the book of Acts got the preacher killed. Yes. And Stephen preached a tremendous chapter-long message, and the audience loved it so much, They chewed on him like an ear of corn and killed the guy. And he says that they were of an uncircumcised heart. And he was right on target. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 25, you see, therefore prophesy, verse 30, Jeremiah chapter 25, in verse 30, therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So you see, the wicked that fall by the sword, you see that they will plead with all flesh, and he will give them that are wicked to the sword, in verse 31. So there is, in Revelation, there is in chapter 14, two reapings. And one is, neither one of them is you. And as Sister Karen asked the question, and she's right, it's at the end of the tribulation. And it has to do with a second coming being right here in the passage. Now, you see in verse 18, after the wine of the earth, a vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, is she's cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. That matches Revelation chapter 19 in verse 15. And in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 15, you see the corresponding passage. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So, as you've seen, there appears to be more than one telling of the tribulation events, and that requires then that there's more than one telling of the second coming events. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress. And I think at some point along here I picked up the hymnal, and we read the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and you saw that Harriet Beecher Stowe was using verbiage that describes the second coming, and what she was really referring to was the Union Army of Ulysses Grant. And that's the historical context. She took that as the second coming. Well, Ulysses Grant had a beard and all, but I wouldn't confuse him with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a product of private interpretation. In Revelation chapter 15, then, we saw another sign from heaven. And we spent a fair amount of time looking at the sun and the moon and those kinds of things. We did that particularly two Sunday mornings ago when I brought you a message called As Long as the Sun Shines. And that there's a day when the sun doesn't shine. There withholds its shining, and the moon is turned to blood. And so there are heavenly signs then that Israel would be tuned in toward. Never forget that when Israel is being dealt with, that they come to what they hear knowing their Old Testament. The assumption is that Israel knows the Old Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, you can't make that assumption with Christians today that they can even find the book. I don't have that problem with you, but it's out there. And you try to teach something, and they can't find the book. I was at a church teaching on the importance of sticking to the King James Bible. And one of the illustrations that I make in so doing is that in the New Bibles, Elhanan's Goliath instead of David. So I kind of thought I was serving up a softball when I asked the crowd, who killed Goliath? You would have thought somebody could have told me. There wasn't anybody in this particular little church, there wasn't anybody there that knew who killed Goliath. Seems to me if you don't even own a Bible, you've seen a cartoon or something, or you know, you've got it somewhere, and they just sat there stunned. So obviously I was teaching the wrong issue when I was dealing with Bible versions, so I just kind of drop-kicked my planned text and winged it from there, because if they didn't know David killed Goliath, there might be some other things they didn't know, and it would be more important than whether they got an NIV in their lap or not. They needed to hear about salvation. In Romans chapter 1, here you have your apostle Paul, and he introduces himself and introduces the book and says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. When's the last time you heard a preacher talk about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven? It's love. And they get all emotional on you. But that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has shown it unto them. Now, you don't have to be a skilled practitioner of the English language to know that them ain't you. And the them is going to be somebody other than you. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You're in Genesis. Paul, in verse 20, is taking you all the way back to Genesis. And so Adam and Eve could look at the creation and say, oh. Shem, Ham, and Japheth could look at the creation and say, oh. You're going to have a lot of trouble looking at the creation on a sin-cursed earth that's had the problems it's had for the last 6,000 years and say, well, I look at a pretty tree. That must mean there's a God. They had a view and an understanding that was much closer to the creation than you and I do. Now, as Israel then learns about the sun's going to be changed and the moon's going to be changed, those were the signs in heaven in Genesis 1. And when those things are gone, what is God revealing to them from heaven? Wrath. That's why during the tribulation, there's a change in the sun and the moon. Now, all your Acts 2:38 Hophilishandai friends skip over those verses in Acts chapter 2 where Peter preaches and says there's going to be great signs in heaven and earth, pillars of fire and smoke. The sun will not give forth her light and the moon will be turned into blood. You don't hear the Pentecostals preach those very much. The reason they don't is they can't. It didn't happen, not going to happen, until the tribulation. Peter is preaching. This is that which is been prophesied by Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 16. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 26 to 28. So, I mean, in a roundabout way, getting to the point that when somebody reads in Revelation, and he's Israel, and he's reading in Revelation about a sign in heaven, he has a notion what this is all about. It's about God's wrath. And the problems with the sun and the moon show up in the book of Revelation as well, and we've seen that already. So it is about the wrath of God being poured out. Now, if you're lopsided, please turn to Joel chapter 1. If you're lopsided, there's a problem. There's a pitcher for the Reds, and he wasn't turning his body toward the plate, and so instead of turning his body toward the plate, he was extending over himself. He now has two vertebrae that are out of place because he was lopsided. He wasn't squared up. And Christianity is real lopsided. It's all love, 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 love. And there's no righteousness or holiness much out there. A lopsided approach. I want you to be students of the Word. You know that. But the function of studying is workmanship, that you do something with it. That's where you get off being lopsided and you get the balance that you need. Now, in Joel chapter 1, in verse 12, verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So, honey, it's coming. In Joel chapter 2, in verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Didn't we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself identify that when these changes take place, it's at the end, and know that your redemption draweth nigh. So we saw some of these things in Revelation in chapter 15. And if Carol's notes are right, we got down through approximately verse 3 last time. We talked about the sign in heaven. We looked at Psalm 68 and Nahum. remember telling the old bookstore story about the lady who didn't know that Nahum was in the Bible, so I know it covered that. And great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. So finally we're getting to it being filled up. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, if you're going through this, you're really glad to know that you're in the ninth inning. Part of enduring something is knowing that it's going to be over someday and seeing the light at the end of the tunnel and it not being a freight train going the other way. There's something that's good that encourages your spirit. And the book of Revelation is God's time clock for the nation Israel. And when they see certain events, they'll know, well, we're getting close to the end now, and be able to discern in their prophetic setting where they are. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, in verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So here comes the wrath in Revelation chapter 15. I know one person it's not coming to, and that's the person of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You're not appointed unto wrath. Christ took your wrath for you. Now, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. The reason they have no need that Paul write the times and the seasons to them is because the times and the seasons have nothing to do with them. They're going to be removed and be in heavenly places. You yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now, again, verse 1. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye, who's ye? Church, the body of Christ, that Paul's writing to, have no need that I write unto you. Who's that? For yourselves, who's that? Know that the day of the Lord cometh to see the night, for when they, that's not us. Verse 3, they, you just changed. Oh, my, respect your language, your English language. Words mean things. So you got two verses about us-ins, and then you're starting to talk about them. Well, I'm interested in reading about them, but they're not me. Okay? When they, it doesn't say when you hear people say peace and safety, then it comes. Not that. It doesn't say that. How many times has it been preached that you're going to hear this? Well, too big a number. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Doesn't that help? Isn't that beautiful? I mean, right there it is in the plain old English language. As travail upon a woman. But ye, verse 4, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as it is. You're not even going to be here. You're going to be moved out. So, you see the difference. I hope you see the difference. I want you to see the difference. In our study then, in Revelation chapter 15, we're coming to a juncture where we've finished now three tellings of Daniel's 70th week, and we're going to hear now the vials. And this information, you know what a vial looks like a little beaker or like perfume comes in, a little vessel. And this information is going to be additional, and I don't take it that you're spreading out in time. I think you're still going back over the same time frame. Now, you saw, if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, in verse 12, here a seal opens, there's an earthquake, the stars fall, heaven departed. Kings of the earth and the great men and rich men and mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves. And who shows up? Well, the great day of his wrath. So you've got a second coming right there. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 13, Revelation chapter 11, The same hour there was a great earthquake. Oh, I just read about that. And in the earthquake, slain men fell, so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, they're given glory. And the woe is past. And the third woe comes. Verse 13, that's the second time. Now, by the way, in verse 12, they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That happens right before the end of that telling. And Karen, that's going to match up with your question. Happens right before the end of the third telling. Now, that's why you've got people out there teaching a post-tribulation rapture. Okay? People that don't discern the multiple tellings, they find it in the middle of the book of Revelation, they'll make that a mid-tribulation rapture. And so you see where the confusion comes from? And if you get the book that got everybody thinking they're going to go halfway through the tribulation, Marvin Rosenthal's book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture, that caused that fad to run around town, you'll see he thinks that the church he's in is the Matthew 16 church, which means, of course, he does go through the tribulation, if that's who he is. And, of course, that's not who you happen to be. You're a new church, the church, the body of Christ. Now, this is pretty stout. This is material that requires you to pay close attention to words like we and they and little nuggets like that. What it really requires is that you believe the book as it's written. And if you do that, you're going to come to a different conclusion than the people who make excuses for the book as it's written. We came to the point of seeing the sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now, we know before God's throne there is this sea. You sing it in your hymnal, the crystal sea. And that's what's being referred to here. And, of course, verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the content of which is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, in chapter 14, when they sing a new song, I can't help you. I don't know what that is. They're singing a new song. But in chapter 15, when they're singing the song of Moses, I can find that one for you. And that one is Deuteronomy chapter 32. So they sing the new song, and they sing the song of Moses in verse 3. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. That's an interesting thing. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 this time. He's the King of Israel's saints. He's the head of your body. And those are different things. So as the King of Israel's saints, he has that preeminent position over them. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 30, Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel, and he gave them the words of the song. So we've identified the song that they're singing. In verse 15, the Lord appeared in the tabernacle, the pillar of the cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And you've got this cloud appearance of the Lord. It's going to match what's going on in Revelation chapter 15. And they hear this song. They're singing this song. The Lamb is being exalted, and they are praising the King of saints. Strictly speaking, you're not a king's kid. And I know Harold Hill wrote a book, I'm a King's Kid, and he wrote three volumes of that thing, Charismatic Teachings, and you know, you sing the song, he's the King of Kings. The distinction is the king gets a kingdom, and you're not going to a kingdom. You are part of a body that is changed into a celestial body in 1 Corinthians 15, and your inheritance is not thy kingdom come to this earth. Your inheritance, Ephesians 1:3, is in heavenly places. I look forward to eternity in heavenly places. And there's a lot of places out there. Last time I looked, when it's dark out in the clear sky, there's a lot of places out there. And Carl Sagan was right. Millions and millions and millions There's a lot of them out there. So we'll be headed for that territory. And he's our head. I like to say that that is a closer relationship than a subject to a king. A king can walk away and you can go into the next room, but you separate yourself from your head and death takes over, as John the Baptist found out. That was funny this morning when I suggested about, you know, the Jesus bobblehead dolls and these kinds of things that are being advertised. That we could get a John the Baptist bobblehead doll and his head would fall off. The devil made me do it. So as we come down through this passage, we've seen the signs in heaven. We've seen, go back to Revelation chapter 16. And in verse 2, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon them, which had the mark of the beast. So you're seeing this is all going to be vials of wrath and vials of judgment that are coming upon these people. So once again, you're seeing the outpouring of wrath and another telling of the events. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Well, haven't we found them already? People that wouldn't repent? And glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. Now, I gave that to you as what I believe is the key verse in Revelation, is chapter 11 and verse 15, that all the nations are become the kingdom of his dear Son. And that corresponds to the key verse in the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, and that, what verse was that? 244 or something like that? So, yes, 244. So, Revelation 11, 15. The focus of the prophetic program in your Bible is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And before I was a dispensationalist, I used to say that, you know, what the Bible's really all about is getting sin out of the way so that Jesus Christ can be here ruling and reigning on earth. I didn't know about the revelation of mystery. I didn't know I was going to go upstairs. Now, that is the focus of the prophetic program. In my Baptist background, there wasn't a distinction between prophecy and mystery. And the Bible was just a book that you can get anything from any place out of. And then I started to have to wonder why some of them didn't seem to fit. And some of them didn't seem to work. I was reading my Christian retailing magazine this afternoon, and there's a full-page ad for a book that's all about God's timing. And I thought, well, maybe this guy's going to stumble onto dispensationalism. Well, it turned out it was the exact opposite of that. And he makes everything prophecy happening right now with September 11th and all of that kind of business. There's a lot of that, and there always will be. Well, in verse 4, questions are asked, and the statement is made that only he is holy, and that all nations are going to come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. He is given the heathen. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 2? And he's given rulership. Now, what would the attraction be to being God's kingdom people? Well, you're going to get to run things. If you think you're Israel and you think you're going to get the kingdom, what happens to all your enemies? God kills them. They're gone. You see then why, if someone feels cheated, if someone feels picked on or underprivileged, why being a Jehovah Witness would be attractive. Life's not been fair to me. We'll show them. And when this happens and I'm a king, we'll show them. And so the Jehovah Witnesses have always played well among the more poorly educated or the more poorly advantaged, because it is a get-even kind of a mentality. And they'll teach it that way. to the point of telling you to divorce your wife if she doesn't join up. You know, that is right. We've seen that happen. Now, in this passage, it is important. Well, I asked you to turn someplace, didn't I? Isaiah chapter 2, is that where I said? It shall come to pass, verse 2, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be extended above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. All nations are not flowing into Israel since 1948, folks. And it's probably the most dangerous territory. You can call it holy ground if you want to. The holy is made by the bullet hole. And there's your holy ground for you. It's probably as dangerous a place as you could live outside of, you know, downtown Chicago at 2 in the morning. But after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle. Oh, what have I got here? I've got myself the Lord's house established in the top of the mountains. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 14, because here's where Zechariah 14 goes. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth to captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off in the city. Then, you know, after they've all wiped each other out, see what God's doing? He's doing the same thing in the tribulation that he did in the Old Testament. When he's got unbelieving Israel in the Old Testament, what's he do? He sticks a heathen nation on them to whip the tar out of them. Then when they get downtrodden and sorry, they repent. And God gives them another shot. You remember the five courses of judgment in Numbers chapter 20, Leviticus. Thank you, my dear. Leviticus chapter 26, the five courses of judgment. And so God deals with them over and over and over and over and over again. Well, here, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. In the day of battle. Now, when did he fight in the day of battle, folks? What do you have for cross references to Zechariah chapter 14 in verse 2 in your Bible? Nothing, huh? A lot of help, isn't it? A lot of help. Where? Joel 3. That's a tribulation reference. Or you could go to Isaiah 13. It's the Lord God as a man of war, which is established clear back in Exodus. And he comes forth in array to deal with his enemies, and so he does. Now, it seems as if these vials that we're going to be reading about are going to match up with the trumpets. I think, you know, it's again layered like a sandwich, and you've got several tellings of the same information. And when the Lord then pours out his wrath and his judgment, it is a fearsome thing. Please turn to Micah chapter 4. Now, have you noticed how often we're going to minor prophets to deal with this? The minor prophets are largely setting forth tribulation information. You say, why is so much of my Bible focused on 6 or 7 years? I've got hundreds of pages. The second most spoken of figure in Scripture is the Antichrist. Why? How long is he on the scene? Why is so much of my Bible focused on that little bitty time frame? It's going to be the end of life for 6 or so billion people, and it's going to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. So that's why. It's the culmination of everything. The focus of the prophetic program, Revelation 11:5, Daniel 2:44, takes place at that time. But it's strange how your Bible's laid out and the amount of information that is focused on such a little bitty thing. Exactly. And it would be desperately important for them to get it right. In Micah, is that where I said? Chapter 4. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the Lord shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So again, another end time, last time reference. Please turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. How many times have I taken you to Micah chapter 7? A whole bunch. When we were studying Jude, you know, Jude is a one-page book in your Bible, and it took us 12 weeks to study one page. And we kept going back here to Micah. Jude has Old Testament references in just about every three verses. And when we studied James, we hit this place in Micah. What I'm trying to do is get out the old Bible 2x4 and bonk the mule between the eyes and get your attention on this, okay? I keep going to some of these same passages. Why is he doing that? Well, here you go. In Micah chapter 7, you see the land is desolate in verse 13. Feed the people with thy rod in verse 14, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. When you're looking at the end time events, second coming events, guess what the pattern is? It's the Lord dealing with Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist, as Israel comes out of Egypt. Pharaoh has plagues. What have you been reading about in the book of Revelation? So you see, well, you look at that which is in time past, and it's giving you information about ages to come. So what this is intended to do is to wake up your thinking about Exodus and Numbers. When you're reading Exodus, Numbers, Judges, when you're reading those boring Old Testament narratives, ain't nothing fun here, a lot of it's future history. A lot of it is what's going to happen. Okay? You with me? What that does for you is the next time you're reading through, you're thinking, whoa, I haven't seen that before. Turn to Exodus 19. See what I'm getting at? Now, that'll light up your Old Testament a little bit for you. At least I want it to. I hope that it does. Who's James tell you to check out? Tells you to check out Job. Job is afflicted of the Lord. Job has twice as much when he's done as when he started. Exodus 19. Now we're back here with old Moses. Verse 16, verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. There's my two-day theories. Be ready against the third day. The Lord shows up after 2,000 years. Verse 13, a trumpet sounds. Verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all of the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. at another part of the mount. You know, an awful lot of that matches what you're reading in Revelation chapter 15. And because the Lord descended upon it in fire, verse 18. Well, how's he going to come back, folks? So you want to get some of the gritty details of what the second coming is going to look like? Micah says, hey, go check out Exodus. Go check out Exodus. Just as James told you to go check out Job. So what's going on then, as you continue in Revelation chapter 15, is getting us to the point where we're going to be done with the tellings of the events and the wrath's different manifestations, and we're going to see the systems and them dealt with. Now, a lot of times we bog down in the details of the wrath and the details of that and forget that this is put in place by a wicked, irreligious, anti-God, anti-Christ system. And that's what Revelation 17 and 18 is going to spend a fair amount of time describing to you. This judgment, please turn to Psalms 110. Well, yep. Yep. Exactly. And so if that's the case, then wouldn't it be helpful to get a feel for what it's going to be like? And if God has provided that for you, it would be good to know it. In James, I'll catch up with you in Psalms in a second. James is told, the prophets have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. So he says, go back there and read the prophets. And he makes a specific mention, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. So Job, at the end of 42 chapters, how long is the tribulation? Months. So at the end of the tribulation, Job is restored, Israel is restored. There's a type there, and James says, go look at that. In Psalms 110, now I know what you're supposed to do with Psalms. You're supposed to take Psalms and put them on a clear plastic and project them on the wall and sing them until people start falling down out of just dead weariness. It's good if you can sing the same psalm at least 40 or 50 times so the people are totally glazed over. And they'll do anything you tell them because you've just worn them out. That's what you're supposed to do with psalms, right? Near as I can figure, that's what you're supposed to do with psalms. I suppose once you've got them totally worn out, it'd be a good time to do an offering. But that'd give you anything to shut you up. Psalms 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, by the way, do you see the beauty of your authorized version? Do you see the four capital letters, Lord? Do you see the upper and lower case letters, three words later, Lord? That's Jehovah speaking to Adonai. That's Father speaking to Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, which is quoted, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and it's right in a Jehovah Witness Bible. So you've got the Lord saying unto you've got God saying unto Christ, sit thou on my right hand, O God, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. He's speaking to Christ here. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How do I know he's speaking to Christ? Because I respect the King James Bible. It told me that in verse 1. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike thy kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. Have a nice day. So you see, nobody's going to project that one on the wall and sing that one. The Lord's going to fill us with dead bodies. Glory. You know. The song, the praise and chorus leader, he's probably not going to pick that one. am I right? The praise and worship minister that makes 40 grand a year. He probably won't pick that one. Well. Oh, yeah, he's an awesome God. Yeah, the NIV loves that word awesome. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle. So we see that show up. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And so they've got like a cummerbund. They've got some sort of appellate that is made of gold. And I love the story in 1 Kings where they'd lost their gold, and they put up brass shields to fake it. And fool the people, and they got away with it. These here, they've got the real ones. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. So you've got a wrathful God here, and that's a scary business. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of the Lord and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So now we're going to have to deal with this wrath in chapter 16, verse 1, of God upon the earth. Do you remember that John chapter 3, everybody knows verse 16. John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abideth forever on those who don't believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. So John 3:18 and John 3:36 are condemning passages that are consistent with this right here. Please look at Exodus chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36. In verse 10. Well, that's not it, is it? Must be Ezekiel. Must be Ezekiel. 36. That's where the cities shall be inhabited, and the city shall be wasted. So the wrath of God is poured out. I turn to John 3. And, you know, I was thinking about the question that Michael asked 2 weeks ago about the people who had never heard the gospel. And I've been asked that question, I don't know, 100 times in my years of ministry. And really, here's the short answer. John chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's a wrath issue. Now, I was thinking about Michael, and I know that Tony Evans is teaching what he calls a form of transdispensationalism, he calls it. And he teaches universal reconciliation, that everybody on planet Earth gets saved as long as they have a sincere heart towards some sort of an upper or greater power. And, you know, I stand where I stood as I spoke last time, a couple of weeks ago, that then really you ought to burn down the churches and shoot the missionaries and let everybody stay ignorant. They'd be ahead. Christ died for a purpose, and that was to reconcile the world unto himself. Now, in Revelation chapter 16, back to getting on track with where we are, these people, they hear this great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vial of wrath of God upon the earth. I don't see any mixture. It's just wrath. And we're getting to the end of things. We're getting to where judgment is being poured out. And the first went and poured out his vial, as some of the new translations say bowl, upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image. What would your guess be as to what the noisome and grievous sore is that these people get? Rock music. Rap music. Ah, you know, you may be onto something. Yeah. In Exodus 9, weren't we told to check out Exodus? In Exodus 9, in verse 9, you've got something here. Shall small dust in the land shall be a boil breaking forth with blains. I don't know what a blain is, but it doesn't sound very comfortable. And they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it toward heaven, and became a boil breaking forth with blains, a noisome boil. And so it hurts, and it's a painful thing, and it causes Pharaoh to harden his heart. I like Exodus 15. In verse 26, where God says, this is the Pentecostal charismatic verse, okay? God says in Exodus 15, verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases. What are these diseases? Is that every disease that's ever happened? No, it's these diseases that are part of the curses that's going on in the book of Exodus. And he says, I won't put these diseases on you. So when God does put a disease on somebody, a noisome sore, I'm going to suggest to you, you're going to find it before Exodus 15. That is going to be those diseases. I'd say leprosy is a real high on the list candidate for the noisome sore that these people get. Somebody says, well, it's AIDS. There wasn't any AIDS back then. It's none of these diseases will I put upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians. So if I want to have a list, then I see what he put on the Egyptians. And I go back and check that out. Now, the first ever instance of a healing in your Bible is in Exodus 4. Nobody's sick in your Bible till Exodus 4. A lot of people die, but you don't hear about anybody being sick until Exodus 4. The first instance of sickness, I would think that would be interesting. And in Exodus chapter 4, God puts the sickness on him. And the Lord said, verse 6, furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, his hand was leprous as snow. So what's the first disease God put on anybody? Leprosy. I think this, then, might be a candidate. Turn to Leviticus chapter 13. Now, I know when you're studying Revelation, you're only supposed to turn to Daniel and Ezekiel. But there's a lot more Bible than that. And the Bible has a lot more to say than just what's in three books. Now, notice in Leviticus chapter 13, I won't tell you to watch out for the 13s. In verse 2, a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or a bright spot, and it shall be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy. Then he shall be brought into Aaron the priest, or one of his sons the priest. And so you see, verse 4, if the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and he's giving a tremendous amount of details here about this plague that's a 7-day plague. I could play on the 7 days if I chose to, couldn't I? And in Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 19, in the place of the boil there should be a white rising, a pussy-like thing, and a bright spot, white and somewhat reddish, and so you get the description of it. And so now the people that took the mark, they get this, so they have identified themselves, and it comes to those people, and the grievous sore, the noisome sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. So God has sorted that out. Please turn to Luke chapter 17. The people with God's mark on them, they're not going to have this problem. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 32, Well, verse 31, in that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down, take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot, what happened to Lot's wife? She turned her back, she looked back, and she was changed into a pillar of salt. And whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Sort of a reverse psychology there. The people that have taken the mark of the beast are going to be trying to save their lives, and they're going to lose it. And the people that have given their lives for the cause of their lamb and during the tribulation, they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to be part of the resurrection. Here's what I think. I'm getting way over here. To you, this is on the left somewhere, right? I believe that in John chapter 1, John came baptizing to identify the Messiah. Why did he baptize? Verse 30 and 31. To make manifest to Israel the Messiah. The function of water baptism was a testimony of Christ toward Israel, and the function of water baptism was of Israel to say, I believe. That's why in Luke 9, the lawyers and the publicans, why did they not get baptized? Because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Why did some of the publicans and sinners get baptized? Because they did believe Jesus was the Messiah. I think this, and you can do with it what you want. I think those water baptized people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the ones that the Holy Ghost fell on in Acts 2. And I think the baptismal regeneration formula of Acts 2:38. What is the formula? You repent, you baptize, you get the Holy Ghost. What did the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John done? They repented, they got baptized. The Holy Ghost wasn't given yet. So I'm thinking they're the ones that the Holy Ghost fell on. They had the mark of God on them. They had the sign of the water baptism. They had given the testimony. They had received the Messiah. That's what water baptism was all about. Because Acts 2:38 says what it does, I think I'm on pretty solid ground. Repent, baptize, then you get the gift of the Holy Ghost. What did the people of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that were followers do? They'd repented, they'd been baptized. Couldn't have the Holy Ghost yet. He didn't come until Christ leaves. So what happens? The Holy Ghost comes on a whole bunch of people who didn't get baptized. A whole bunch of people who didn't repent. Who were those people? I think those people that got water baptized. That's what I think. That God had identified his crowd. Guess what he's done here? He's identified a crowd. And they've got the mark of the beast on them. They've got the number of his name. They've got his name on them. And so he's identified that crowd. And they get this plague upon them. Now, what does it do to Pharaoh? What are these people going to do? They couldn't repent, remember? We read that back in chapter 12. That they wouldn't repent. Hardened their heart. You see the similarities? So it's just fascinating as to how this thing is going to come across. And, you know, it's... This is a goofy place to have a cross-reference in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, but I've got one here for the reason that I just explained to you. That God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John put a mark on people. He sorted them out by water baptism. And when Jesus said that the sheepfold has a door and that Christ entered by that door himself, that's why he got baptized from. He took the place that Israel needed to take. Same as he did for you on Calvary's cross. He took the place that Israel needed to take. So he's the door, and he goes through the door of that sign of water baptism. That's what I believe. And I stood way over there so that you know that, you know, if you don't want to go along with that, that's fine. Think about it a while as to why the Holy Ghost would be on some people and not others. And who would be the logical candidates? Who would be the likely people? It just makes sense to me. Well, who does the plague fall on? They've already identified themselves. Now, you know what people do? As soon as they get hit with this plague, well, God's not fair. Wait a minute. You already identified yourself as a non-believer. You already took the mark of the beast. You already knew what the deal was.
Yeah.
Now you don't like the payday. Well, as old R.G. Lee in his most famous message says, there's a payday someday. And what goes around comes around. That's how the world says it. So you get the pouring out of these vials and a grievous sore upon them which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Image worshipping, of course, is always a wrong thing and has been since Exodus chapter 19. In the little bitty book of Jude, and I really enjoyed our Jude study. We spent a lot of time in a little bitty book, but it was fun and very edifying, I thought. In Jude, in verse 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's one crowd. And if some have compassion, making a difference, there's a crowd that you have compassion on and they get it. And others say with fear, so you scare them, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's that noisome sore. And now to him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. The end of the book of Jude lining up with second coming events. These people have got spotted garments. They've got problems. And this noisome and grievous sore, I'm going to suggest, might be leprosy. I could have taken you to 1 Kings 5 and a couple of other places, but sufficient is for the time what we've done. And God's wrath falls on the right people. I guess that's what I'm trying to say to you. They've already rejected him. The wrath of God abides in them, and they're without hope. The concept that God is love is a Bible truth twisted. You know from 1 John that God is love. But folks, 1 John's not the only book in the Bible. And God's a lot more than just love. His love is constrained by his righteousness and his holiness. If you like a central attribute of God, it's not going to be love. It's going to be his holiness. He doesn't love you enough to send a Savior. He doesn't love you enough to do a wrong thing to save you. He'll let you go to hell if that's where you want to go. Well, these people made a choice, and they took the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? Well, we talked about that a little bit in Revelation chapter 13, and I don't know that we got any smarter, but we had a little fun with it. We'll pick up in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3 next time with the second angel, and he pours his vial upon the sea, and the sea changes. All right, questions or comments briefly? It's about 17 after. I'm close to being on time. Anybody? I wore you out. Hot night and I wore you out. All right. Well, there's a nice bunch of you here this evening, and I appreciate that you're here. And thank you for that. Do remember, next Sunday, bring some friends, bring an appetite. After the morning service, we'll have our fellowship dinner. Chance to meet people, get to know people, and become familiar with some of the folks that you don't know. And we'll do that this next Sunday. Okay? Okay. Well, no questions and no comments. We'll press on. Father, we thank you for your love for us and goodness to us that in our dispensation we don't face wrath, that Jesus took our wrath upon him. And he was made to be sin for us, and we're grateful for the truth of that. As we go through our life, sometimes we become complacent, thinking that as it is now, is as bad as it gets. But that's just not so. As we read about the fearsome time of Daniel's 70th week, we see the importance of presenting the gospel of the grace of God, the souls be saved, and they not face that, from which for almost everyone there is no remedy. We're grateful, Father, for each day of opportunity where we are in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, endeavoring to see souls saved and saints edified. We don't know
and just how long it will be until this comes to a close. We that are saved can rejoice and meet our Savior in the air. But for those who remain, there's never been a worse time ever on this planet than what they're facing. Help us realize, Father, the lateness of the hour, the importance of the task, and the part that we play in it as ambassadors in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all. Thank you very much.